As the Old Testament closes and the New Testament dawns, it seems like the principal characters in the story break forth in poetic song. There's the song of Elizabeth, and the song of Mary, and the song of Zacharias, and the song of the angels that sing about the Lord's birth, and the song of old Simeon in the temple. And it's Dr. Luke, the artistic Greek writer, whom the Spirit of God inspires to record all these songs. And that's going to be our subject matter tonight, and then in weeks to come as well. So we're in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. This is the sixth paragraph in our study, and it's the song of Elizabeth to Mary upon her visit. Now, when we left Mary last time, she had received some startling news. God said through the angel that she was going to have a son, even though she had never had relations with a man. And she was told that that son would be called Holy, and that he would be the Son of God. And the angel also said that God was going to give her a sign, and the sign was that her cousin Elizabeth was also to have a son in her old age. This is in verse 36. I got reviewing a little bit as I was preparing for tonight, and thought, we just learned in chapter 1, this had never occurred to me before, that both Elizabeth and Zacharias were daughters, were descendants of Aaron. That's in chapter 1, verse 5 of Luke. And we know that Mary is a descendant of David. How could they be cousins? So I began to scrounge around and look through the commentaries to try to get an answer to that problem. Because I thought, surely one of you would ask it of me. I get so many questions on technicalities like this that I don't have the answer to. I figured I'd better try to get an answer. And the best I can do to that is that they were related by marriage. The Levites, you know, could intermarry with other tribes. And evidently somebody in Mary's family married somebody in the Levitical tribe who was related to Elizabeth, and so the two are kinswomen. The word doesn't necessarily mean cousin. Mary was a kinswoman of Elizabeth. But anyway, soon as Mary receives that revelation from God, in verse 39, she packs her bags and leaves for Judea to visit Zacharias and Elizabeth. We read, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah." We don't know what city it was. I would assume that it was somewhere in the close environs of Jerusalem. Most commentators feel that it's in the hill country just immediately south of Jerusalem. As you know, Bethlehem is only 5 miles south of Jerusalem, and it is hilly. And maybe it's one of the little towns near Bethlehem. But Mary packs and leaves for Judea to visit Zacharias and Elizabeth. The question has been asked, why did she go? Well, there have been a number of answers suggested. Maybe it was to confirm the sign that the angel gave her, to visit with Elizabeth and see if it were really true. Some have suggested that she went to escape the critical glances and the malicious whispering and the suspicions that would surround her pregnancy. Others have suggested that she just wanted to allow time for thought and readjustment and consideration of her relationship with Joseph. Others have thought maybe it was just for sympathetic companionship and counsel. Joseph was not aware of her pregnancy as yet. And maybe she just needed someone close to talk to pray with, and to share this news that God had revealed to her through his angel. But anyway, she went to the hill country of Judah. And in verse 40, she entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as soon as she enters the house and greets her kinswoman, the baby John leaps in Elizabeth's womb. Now, it's not unusual for a baby to move at 6 months, which is about what this is now. But this movement is somewhat unusual. It's so unusual that the Spirit of God sees fit to inspire Luke to record it for us, that this baby literally leaped in her womb. Now, we read back in chapter 1 and verse 15 that this baby John was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit of God prompting this babe to salute the Son of God who was in the womb of Mary. But at any rate, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and speaks. We read in verse 42, "And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy greeting sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Now this passage, this song of Elizabeth, as we've called it, reveals a tremendously high regard for her kinswoman, Mary. In fact, she says Mary is blessed among women. The idea is blessed above all women, really. Blessed art thou above women. Now, I think probably the Roman Catholic extremes concerning the person of Mary have caused many of us Protestants to underestimate this woman just a little bit. Last time we were together, we saw her purity, and we saw her gracious spirit, and we saw her submission to the will of God in spite of personal danger to herself and the rebuke of men. She nevertheless submitted to the will of God. And here we learn that of all women on earth, she is signally blessed of God. She's a very special person. It doesn't ever say that she can dispense blessing, but she is blessed above all other women. Why? Because she carried in her womb the very Son of God. And that's why Elizabeth says, "Blessed art thou above women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." She's blessed above women because God chose her to give his Son human flesh, to be the mother of the Messiah. I think that's what Elizabeth meant when she said that the mother of my Lord should come to me. She doesn't say the mother of God. I think it's interesting that she doesn't. That's what the Roman Catholics claim for Mary, but that's not what the Word of God claims for her. She's called the mother of my Lord, and that is different, because my Lord was a reference to the Messiah. Do you remember back in Psalm 110, David said something that Jesus quoted to prove his own deity? Psalm 110, verse 1, we read, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now Jesus said, who do you say of Messiah? Who is he? They said, he's David's son. Jesus said, how come then if he's David's son that David calls him my Lord? You see, indicating that term, my Lord, is a reference to the Messiah. Of course, the reason he can be my Lord is because he is God in flesh. But God the Father speaks to God the Son in Psalm 110. And the term my Lord is a reference to God the Son, to the Messiah. She's a wonderful woman and signally blessed among women, but not the dispenser of blessing and not the mother of God. She was the mother of the human nature of our Savior, who is God in flesh. But through Mary, God's human flesh came into being so that he could become the God-man and die in our place, be our substitute and atone for our sins. This might be a good time to turn over to Luke chapter 11 and just compare a parallel passage. Not exactly a parallel passage, but a passage that has relevance to the to the claims that some make concerning Mary. Luke 11, verse 27. And it came to pass, as Jesus spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bore thee, and the breast which nursed thee. But he said, King James says, Yea, rather. The Greek uses one word, menun. It doesn't mean yes, rather. It means no, rather, literally. It means on the contrary. Jesus said, On the contrary, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. This woman was so enthralled with the teaching of the Lord Jesus that she busts right in the middle of his lesson, doesn't even give him a chance to finish, and says, Oh, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. Jesus said, No, you have it all wrong. On the contrary, blessed is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. Yes, Mary was very wonderfully blessed of God. But there are those who can be just as blessed, if not more so. It's those who hear God's word, who believe it, and then put it into practice in their lives. That means beginning with the Lord Jesus himself and his claims concerning himself, that he is God in flesh, that he came to die for our sins, accepting him as Savior, then living for him and submitting to him as Lord. That's the one who's really blessed, Jesus says. Well, read on. We've seen the song of Elizabeth. Now we're back in Luke 1, verse 46, to the next major paragraph, which is what we call the Magnificat of Mary. It's another hymn. A beautiful hymn of praise. The Magnificat of Mary comes from the first verse, which says, My soul doth magnify the Lord. It's a hymn of praise and worship. It's composed almost exclusively of quotations from the Old Testament. And there's some interesting similarities with one particular prayer of praise in the Old Testament. And that is the prayer of Hannah, recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As a matter of fact, there's some very similar things said by both Hannah and Mary. But the important thing, I think, to point out is that the prayer is almost exclusively composed of Old Testament passages. What it reveals to us is that Mary was a woman of the Word. A woman of the Word. She hid God's word in her heart. She knew it by memory. She had memorized it. When she prayed, the word of God came out. Mary thought and expressed herself in biblical terminology. If you have a reference Bible, you can see in the margin how many Old Testament references there are related here beside Mary's Magnificat. And if you have Robertson's Harmony of the Gospel, he has them right in the text. After almost each verse, there's an Old Testament reference where the idea is derived from. Mary was a woman of the Word. She had it in her heart and expressed herself with the very words of God. You know, that's a great thing, something we ought to think about and emulate, something we could imitate. And not just for the men, but for the ladies as well, to fill their hearts and minds with the Word of God, and even when they pray, as Mary was doing, express themselves in the very language of God. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Mary's relating her own experience with God. Her soul and spirit rejoices in God her Savior. May I repeat again what I said last time? Mary needed a Savior. She was very specially blessed of God among women, but yet she evidently was a sinner. She was not immaculately conceived and born without sin. She did not live her life without sin. She needed a Savior. And she found her Savior in the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. She considered herself most unworthy of what God had allowed her to accomplish in bearing the Messiah. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. I think every true child of God who's ever stopped and just thought back over his life and the way God has led and the things God has done would have to echo Mary's words. He that is mighty hath done to me great things. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I'm sure you could echo a hearty amen to Mary's sentiments. I certainly could. As I think back over what God has done for me, I have to say, he chose somebody most unworthy, and he did some very wonderful things, some unbelievable things, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I was studying 1 Samuel and came across a verse in chapter 12, which has become a very important verse in my life. It's very similar to what Mary says here. 1 Samuel 12:24. It's Samuel's exhortation to the nation. After they had chosen a king. 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord, and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. Only serve the Lord, or fear the Lord, and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. I don't know of a better exhortation to a local church like Emmanuel Faith Community Church than 1 Samuel 12:24. What Samuel said to the nation Israel thousands of years ago. Look around us. Look what God has done for us just in a physical plant. Walk around outside and see what God is doing for us by way of his unusual and miraculous provision for our needs. And then the exhortation comes through, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your hearts. For consider how great things he hath done for you. And I guess the theme song of our church has been just that, hasn't it? Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Great things he hath done. He certainly has. We have a great deal to thank him for, but we have a whole lot that we owe to him because of his matchless grace and his wondrous love toward us in providing so many wonderful things. Verse 50. For his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath shown strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now Mary's rehearsing the goodness of God to all who reverence him. And did you notice in these verses the revolutionary forces of the gospel? You know, everywhere we go in the world today, we hear about revolution and revolutionary government. Even in Haiti, the government of Papa Doc and his son, John Claude, is called a revolutionary government. Of course, it's actually a little more than a dictatorship, and it's not a government in the sense of the Cuban government, but they call it a revolutionary government. The world is revolutionary-minded today. Everywhere we go, that word revolution is held in high esteem. Look at God's revolutionary force. It's the gospel. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Those who thought they knew everything but it eliminated God from their knowledge, they're going to be scattered and brought down from their high estate. He put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Takes down the mighty and he exalts the low. That's God's revolution, you see. He fills the hungry with good things, and the rich he sends away empty. It isn't money that really counts, it's spiritual riches, and that doesn't cost you anything. And the very poorest in this world's goods is filled to the full with spiritual riches. And then he turns to his blessing on the nation Israel. He's been especially good to them. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. I think Mary's referring back to the Abrahamic covenant, which is to be fulfilled in her son. We've studied this not too far distant past, but look at it again back in Genesis 12. Let's see what Mary's referring to. As she realizes that in her son, God's going to keep these promises. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Remember those three words we learned? The condition, or the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the land, the seed, and the blessing. Look at them again in Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And now Mary is saying, He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. What did God promise to Abraham and to his seed forever? A land. The promise of that seed itself would be eternal. And there would be blessing, great blessing, for all families of the earth through the seed of Abraham. And all this is to be brought about and fulfilled in Mary's son. And I believe she sees it and understands what God has taught her. Because it's her son who is going to bring Israel into the land forever. And it's her son who has provided for every family on earth who will receive it untold spiritual blessing, eternal blessing. In verse 56, we read, And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. She stayed until almost time for John to be born, evidently. Because Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when she went, and now she stayed 3 months, so it must have been nearly Elizabeth's time, and then returned to Nazareth. I would imagine it was a great time of spiritual fellowship between Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias, even though Zacharias couldn't speak, and I think there's some evidence in the scripture that indicates he couldn't hear. I would imagine they communicated it to him in writing. And he shared in the joy of what the angel had revealed to Mary. And of course, he knew what the angel had revealed to him. And as they shared these great truths together, they must have experienced a time of rich and blessed fellowship in the Lord. They shared these recent developments, these miraculous revelation, these wonderful works of God, and the great things God was about to do through these two miraculous births. The birth of John the Baptist to a woman too old to bear a child, and the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we move on to the next paragraph now. We've seen the Song of Elizabeth, the Magnificat of Mary. Let's talk about the Benedictus of Zacharias. Now this paragraph, beginning in verse 57, deals with the birth of John. We read in verse 57, Now Elizabeth's full time came, that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. It came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they all marveled. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. All right, now let's go back over these verses and make a few comments. The time is fulfilled for Elizabeth to bring forth her son, her child. And, of course, a son was predicted. And the neighbors and the kinfolk are all gathered around to rejoice over this extraordinary event. This old lady who's going to have a baby. And the birth of a baby was always a special event in Israel, but this one was extra special because of who it was and the age of the mother. Whenever a child was about to be born, the friends and neighbors and kinfolk all came together and waited outside the house for the news. As a matter of fact, if there were local musicians in the town, they would come together. When the news was brought of the birth, they would strike up and play, and there would be great rejoicing and festivity in the town over the birth of the child. It was particularly if it was a male child. There wasn't quite as much festivity if it was a female child. Sorry about that, ladies, but that's the way it was. As a matter of fact, I was reading one commentary today that is very, very good on background material and customs and Bible lands, and he went so far as to say that if the word came that it was a girl baby, the musicians just kind of quietly left. You know, they didn't start to play. But there was great rejoicing in that little town, whatever town it was, in the hill country of Judea that day, because it was a man-child. They came together on the eighth day to circumcise him. And according to tradition, the people tried to call him Zacharias. He would be little Zach, you know, little Zacharias. This was the custom. This is the way it was done. And the mother says, no, that's not his name. It's going to be John. And of course, mothers don't know anything, so they want to know, you know, from the father, is this really what's going to happen? And of course, Zacharias can't talk. So he writes down. He took his clay tablet that had a covering of wax on it. And he took his stylus and he wrote on that clay tablet in the wax, his name shall be John. Actually, his name is John, is what he wrote. It's already settled. God has revealed to us what this child's name shall be. This is the age of God's grace. And this man-child shall be the epitome of God's gracious redemption for Israel. His name is called John, the grace of God. And immediately, Zacharias regains his ability to hear and to speak. We aren't ever told that Zacharias is deaf. We're just told that he's dumb. But notice in verse 62, and they made signs to his father how he would have him called, which is a strong implication that he was both deaf and dumb. He could neither hear nor speak. But his ears are open and his mouth and his tongue is loose. As soon as the child is born or comes to be circumcised and the name is decided and he makes it known, he shall be called what God revealed his name would be. And, of course, this causes great fear on all the people. They're amazed at these happenings. And did you notice? It says in verse 66 that they laid these things up in their hearts. It kind of tucked them away in their minds. I wonder if some of these folks didn't pull them out of their computer minds about 30 years later when this same child begins his ministry in the wilderness of Judea. And as he preaches with great power and conviction, crowds of people from Jerusalem and all Judea and other parts of Palestine begin to flock into the desert country down by the Dead Sea and listen to him preach. And a stir goes throughout the whole nation, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests even go out to hear him to see what this one unusual man is saying. I wonder if maybe they didn't pull this information out of their minds and remember these unusual things that happened at the time of his birth. But I like the last statement in verse 66, and the hand of the Lord was with him. As this child begins to grow, it becomes evident that he's no ordinary little boy. He's a boy upon whom the hand of God rests. He was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb, and even as a child, evidently demonstrated unusual spiritual insight. God was preparing him for a great ministry, a ministry which his father Zacharias reveals in greater detail when he begins this prayer and prophecy, which we call the Benedictus of Zacharias. The name Benedictus comes from the first word of the prayer. It is, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." The Benedictus of Zacharias. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gives a prophetic revelation. It says, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying," and his whole song breathes the very spirit of his new son's name. God's mercy and God's grace. The whole song is permeated with the grace of God and what he's about to do for his people. We could divide the Benedictus of Zacharias into two parts. In verses 68 to 75, we read of the salvation of the Lord. And then in verses 76 to 79, we read of the ministry of the forerunner, Zacharias' son John. The salvation of the Lord, 68 to 75. The ministry of the forerunner, 76 to 79. All right, let's begin. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Praise God. After so many years, God has again visited his people and revealed himself to them. After 400 silent years with no prophetic revelation from God, the silence is broken. God now raises up a prophet after his own name. He speaks of redemption as an accomplished fact. God hath visited and redeemed his people. I think Zacharias is echoing what he learned from his kinswoman Mary about the coming of the Savior and about the imminence of redemption for Israel. Verse 69, "And he hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the ages began." Notice he says he's raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of David. The horn of the animal was where all the power was centralized. The horn was the symbol of an animal's power. And I think Zacharias is using that same idea symbolically. All of God's saving power is now to be located in his Son, the Anointed One, the Savior, the Messiah. And that horn of salvation is to be of the house of David. And we know Zacharias is speaking of Jesus and not John, for Jesus was of the house of David. John was of the house of Levi. His father and mother were both of the priestly family, descendants of Aaron. So he's talking about the salvation of Israel, the salvation of the Lord in the person of Messiah. Verse 71, "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." I think Zacharias is speaking primarily of national deliverance from political bondage. He's saying that they're going to be delivered from the oppression of their enemies. And Jesus Christ came to be Israel's deliverer. And had they accepted him spiritually and repented of their sins and received him as their Savior from sin, he might at that very time become their deliverer from their political enemies as well. Oh, I know he had to die. But in Acts, Peter preaches that if even then the nation would receive him as their Savior, there would be times of refreshing from the Father prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. What was he referring to? I think he's talking about the millennium. Had the nation Israel received their king, the kingdom would have come. And that's what Zacharias is looking forward to. Certainly he's thinking beyond deliverance from physical enemies to a spiritual salvation, but I don't think we can deny that he's talking about political deliverance as well. You know, the amillennialists will read this and they'll spiritualize it all away. They'll just say, they'll go down to verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by remission of sins, and they'll say, see, Zacharias meant only deliverance from spiritual enemies. Well, I think he meant that too. But one doesn't preclude the other. There was political deliverance promised Israel in the Old Testament, as well as spiritual deliverance. And Zacharias understands that that deliverance is to be in the person of Mary's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will yet deliver the nation Israel from the oppression of her enemies. He will yet keep those promises that were made to the nation by the Old Testament prophets. But I do agree, Zacharias was probably thinking beyond the political deliverance to salvation in a spiritual sense. Because just as the angel said to Joseph, he shall save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Yes, not only from their enemies and from them that hate them, but from their sins. He is to be the Savior. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. I think here's another reference to the Abrahamic covenant and to the Davidic covenant, the great promises God made to the nation to bless them and make them a blessing, to make them great and to make them an eternal nation before him. There is a spiritual application in those verses, though. I mean, certainly those who trust Jesus Christ as Savior are delivered from the hand of their spiritual enemies, particularly Satan, and can serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of their life. There is a twofold application, to be sure. If you want to live without fear, delivered from Satan's power in holiness and righteousness, then you need to open your heart to God's Son and the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one of whom Zacharias sang. Verse 76. Now he begins to talk about his own son, not Mary's son. He turns from the salvation of the Lord to the ministry of the forerunner. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Here's the ministry of John the Baptist now. He's going to prepare the way. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Let's just take a minute to see the Old Testament prophecy. It's in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi predicted the messenger who would prepare the way before the Lord. Zacharias was familiar with that Old Testament prophecy. And he says, and thou, child, his own son, thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest, and shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, and to give knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. He came to prepare the way for the Messiah, and to serve notice that eternal salvation from the guilt and penalty of sin is about to be provided. Look at the forerunner doing his job, will you? John chapter 3. We'll study it in greater detail later, but just look at it briefly. John 3, verse Here's the forerunner now, not calling attention to himself, but preparing the way for the Lord, making his path straight. Verse 26, And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's just the voice, preparing the way for the Lord, calling attention to the fact that salvation from sin is about to be provided, pointing to the one who's to provide it and saying, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one. Believe on him. He's got to increase. I've got to decrease. And so John's responsibility was to prepare a group of people, bring about through the preaching of the Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, their repentance and preparation of heart to receive their Messiah. And all this is to come about through the mercy of God. Look back at Zacharias' song, will you? Verse 78, Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's all through the mercy of God. Zacharias is saying, we don't deserve any of it. God's going to give us his salvation. He's going to provide forgiveness of sins, but it's all of his mercy, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. That's a beautiful thought. The dayspring means basically the sun rising. We've been visited by a sun rising, Zechariah says. He's referring to the Messiah. That word dayspring is a messianic term. It refers to the one who's to come, who will be light to a darkened world. Look at the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the light. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. Isaiah 9, 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. When Messiah comes, he's going to bring light. Look at Isaiah 60. It's a messianic passage referring to the millennium, probably, the kingdom age, when Messiah shall come back and be a light to all peoples on earth. Isaiah 60, verse 1, Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Turn over to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi again, chapter 4, verse 2. Malachi 4, 2, But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up like calves of the stall. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. That's what Zacharias was singing about. The tender mercy of God whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. We've been visited with light. This world is a kingdom of darkness. People grope aimlessly, stumble around purposelessly from birth to death, and then into eternal darkness. Christ came to deliver us from that, to give us light and meaning and purpose, to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of God's dear Son, a kingdom of light. And so when Jesus came and began his ministry, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Zacharias sang about it even before he was born. The day spring from on high to give light unto them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so the light of the world has come and provides light. for those who will trust him. I don't know, it's possible that you came to this Bible study on Wednesday night and you don't really have light. You're just still groping in darkness and wondering what life's all about and where it all leads and what the purpose of it all is. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." Do you feel like you're groping in the dark? You're looking for answers? Come to Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the day spring from on high, and find light, direction, meaning, purpose, joy, and peace. But that's not all. Verse 80. "And the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." In the deserts. That doesn't mean he left home as a child and ran down to the desert to live. Probably means that from the age of about 20 on, as he came of age, he was in the desert until the time of his showing unto Israel, the beginning of his public ministry. Now, I spent a couple days exploring those deserts, and I did it in February. And even in February, it's pretty warm. And Pastor Jim's going to be there in July, and I don't envy him one single bit. He's going to find out what it was like for John the Baptist when he spent some time in the desert. It's hot down there, 1,300 feet below sea level, beside the Dead Sea in the desert. But you know, God's put many of his servants in the desert before they began their ministry. Moses spent 40 years in the backside of the desert. Elijah spent some time in the desert. Paul spent some time in the desert. John the Baptist spent a number of years in the desert. Jesus spent some time down there. That's where he was tempted of Satan, in the wilderness. Down near Jericho, getting close to the Dead Sea. God's put many of his servants through a desert experience to prepare them for the ministry he has for them. Now, maybe you're in a desert right now. Maybe there's some trials and problems in your life, some real difficult situations, and you don't know the answers to them. You wonder what God's trying to do to you. Maybe God's allowed you to experience this desert situation to prepare you for some great things ahead. Some of his greatest servants of all time have been prepared in the desert, in the heat of trials, problems, difficulties. These are the things that produced spiritual character and strength that made them the men of God they were to produce the things that God wanted them to accomplish. So thank God even for the deserts and for the desert experiences of life, and ask God to use them to make you strong and prepare you for what he has for you in the days to come. Let's pray.